Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time midweek, Lord, to again have our hearts challenged through the word. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we would take these words very serious, Lord, our need to preach the word, our desire to be biblical in all of our thinking and all of our decision making, and our worship, Lord, is a holy experience based upon your word. And so we pray tonight that we would continue now to worship you in holiness as we humbly receive from you tonight through your word. Any area of our life that doesn't line up with Scripture, Lord, your Holy Spirit can call that to our attention. And again, knowing that it's not something that we have to change, but it's something that you will give us the power to change, something that you will do in us and through us. So we thank you so much tonight for your word and just the honor of being here to look to you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Timothy tonight. We begin now tonight, we're starting now the next section of the New Testament and these next three books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, are referred to as pastoral epistles. Now, again, the term epistle just means letter. So when you see the term in the New Testament, it's always letters of instruction, letters of correction, letters of consolation, of encouragement. But they're always letters. And so these next three books, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, are referred to as pastoral epistles. Paul, the seasoned minister, writes to his young assistant, Timothy, who was young in the ministry, and he is now ministering and pastoring in Ephesus, the church of the Ephesians that we've already looked at. Now, it's in this book that he writes to him how to confront false teachers. There were false teachers that had crept into the church. Also, how to confront sinful leaders of the church. How to confront elders and pastors that actually didn't even belong in the ministry. How to deal with doctrinal errors and ungodliness that had crept into the church. And then how to confront sophisticated philosophies that had come into the church, this so-called wisdom that we even looked at when we went through the book of Colossians. And then as Paul's writing this to Timothy, he's aware of the fact that Timothy has a problem with youthful lusts. He has a temptation to be argumentative and to fight. And what he wants them is he wants the church to clean up, but he realizes that it's an impossibility for the church to clean up unless Timothy does it himself. And so this is why this is referred to as a pastoral epistle, because how can the church become all that it is to be unless the leaders of the church aren't an example and don't exemplify what a true minister is? Now, the author of this book is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, that's the only time that his name is mentioned in this letter. But the first person pronoun is used 26 times in this book. So it's foolish to assume that anyone else wrote it, because Paul himself was, again, the one that had ministered to Timothy, had taken him along and referred to him as his son in the faith. When was it written? It was probably written around 62 to 63 A.D. It's during the same time that Titus was also written. It was right after Paul's first imprisonment and in between his second imprisonment that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, his assistant. It so happens that Paul was going back to Philippi, and there from Philippi, Paul was there ministering to the church, that he sent Timothy back to Ephesus, and there he wanted Timothy to set some things in order. There were some things that Paul wanted Timothy to ultimately correct in his own life and also to be an example to the congregation. Again, probably in Philippi where this was written. It was written to Timothy. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 1, verse 2, it says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Again, his name is mentioned three times in this particular letter. and then second person pronouns 19 times. Now, let's kind of do a little background on Timothy. Timothy's early home life. His father was a Gentile, according to Acts 16:1. His mother Eunice was a Jew, Acts 16:1. And his mother and grandmother Lois taught him the scriptures as a child in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:15. So you have the conversion of a grandmother, a mother, and then Timothy. So you got grandmother and mother both ministering to Timothy, teaching him the scriptures at a very, very young age. Timothy's personal problems. He was young for the responsibility that was given to him. And in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul makes mention, let no man look down on your youthfulness. So here's this young man that has lots and lots of problems that he's got to deal with. But he's young in the faith. Secondly, he was timid and shy, according to 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6-8. So he was a timid man by nature. He was one that kind of held back. And so Paul has to tell him, God's not given you a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and a sound mind. According to 1 Timothy 5:23, he was also very sickly. He had some stomach ailments that he had. And so Paul wrote to him regarding his sickness. So you got a young man, you got a timid and shy man, you got a sickly man. What a great guy for the ministry. And so this is Timothy that he's writing to. Now, Timothy's relationship to Paul. Paul led him to the faith. And 1 Timothy 1:2 refers to him as his son in the faith. Secondly, Paul chose him as a companion in his missionary work in Acts 16:3. When Paul saw this young man and saw his potential, Paul took Timothy with him and he became Paul's assistant in the ministry. Paul trained him for the ministry in 2 Timothy 2:2, makes mention of his faithfulness. Paul also sent him to minister in multiple churches. In the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:6, he sent Timothy. In Berea, Acts 17:14. Ephesus, here in 1 Timothy 1:3. Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16:10. Philippi, Acts 19:22. And to the Hebrew believers in Hebrews 13:23. So here was a young man that Paul sent on many, many missions to clear up many, many problems. And Paul went on in one of his epistles to say, I have no one of the same kindred as Timothy. So of all the different ones that Paul could speak about and Paul could send, Paul said there wasn't anybody like Timothy. And you can ultimately see this by all the various churches that Paul sent him to. Now, the background of 1 Timothy is simply this, that Paul was released from prison. And so during this interim, as Paul went to Philippi, where he probably wrote this epistle, that there he left Timothy in Ephesus, and there he wrote this letter to Timothy to further instruct him in how he was to deal with problems within the church, how he was to be an example himself, and how the church should be conducted. Now, the purpose of this letter is sixfold, and I'll give these to you. Number one was to instruct Timothy on how to deal with false doctrine. And we'll see this as we get into this epistle tonight, some of the weird, strange doctrines that were being taught. Secondly, to exhort Timothy to pray. We get to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want men to pray everywhere. Thirdly, to identify for Timothy the character qualities to look for in choosing church pastors and deacons, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Number four was to encourage Timothy to faithfully pursue his calling to the ministry. It seems that at one point he was kind of cooling down, and Paul says, I want you to kindle afresh. I want you to stir up the embers of the fire that's about to go out. Fifthly, to warn Timothy of the coming apostasy. And then lastly, number six, to urge Timothy to fight the good fight. So those are six different purposes by which Paul wrote this letter. And there's many others as we get into it. But those are basically the six main reasons that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. The theme of 1 Timothy is the leadership manual for the church. If there's ever a book of the New Testament that describes how a church is to work, what the leaders are to resemble, how the church is to function, how the leadership is to be an example to the congregation, how you're to deal with false doctrine that slips in, it's 1 Timothy. You know, we were having a meeting today, and I was just remarking to the staff that if there's ever a book that's neglected, it's this book. Because it seems like when you look at churches today, it's like they're not even aware that there is a 1 Timothy. And I say this because of just the weird, weird things that are going on in the church today. And so this whole epistle is dealing with Timothy getting the church in order. That means that he has to have order in his own life, that he is no good to God or anyone else unless he is pure and he's given fully to God. So how can the church be in order? How can the church be pure if it doesn't first start with its leaders? It's just like today when couples come in and they're all concerned about how to be good parents. You know, in order to be a good parent starts with being a good couple, having a good relationship as a couple. And then before that is your relationship with God. It's impossible to be a godly husband and a godly wife apart from God's power. And then how can you possibly then be that example and raise your children in God's ways, again, if you're not in tune with the Lord yourself? So it's kind of like putting the cart before the horse. I mean, it's a great thing to have the church in order, but the church can't possibly be in order unless the leaders are. So Paul here deals with order by dealing with the leaders. Now, here's some of the key words that are recorded in this book. The word good is used 23 times. The term godliness is used 9 times. The term teach is used 8 times. The word doctrine is used 8 times. Thyself is used 7 times. And the word charge, where Paul charged Timothy with these things, 6 different times. The key chapter of 1 Timothy is chapter 3 that gives the qualifications for a godly church leader. Now, I find it very interesting as I was looking at this over the last couple weeks. There isn't anything in these guidelines of a godly leader as to their academics, as to their education. Because a godly leader is referring to spiritual traits. We're referring to someone that has been called by God, someone that has spiritual characteristics. Over the years, it never ceases to amaze me that even a young Christian can say the most profound things. Someone that has never maybe even finished high school and the things that will come out of their mouths because they've been schooled by the Holy Spirit. They've been taught by God. They're familiar with the scripture. They're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about spiritual characteristics. We're not talking about academia. Now, we're not down on academia. The Bible's not down on academia. But if we think that we're a pastor or we're a church leader because we've gone to Bible college, we got another thing coming. If we think because we've gone through doctrine classes and we've memorized the New Testament and memorized outlines of the Bible, that now we're prepared to be teachers of the Word. Not so. That there are spiritual characteristics. There's character that God demands in leadership. It is nothing that can be produced through a university or a college, but it's produced by the Holy Spirit. We're going through the book of Acts. We noted that when the disciples, Peter and John, came before the Sanhedrin, they realized that these men were illiterate. But on the other hand, they were astonished because they had realized that the things coming from them came from being with Jesus. And so this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about spirituality is what he's describing here. Now, the key passage of 1 Timothy would be 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." That's a great verse. Okay, here's the outline that we're going to look at tonight. And of course, we give just a simple outline. We take each chapter generally, just give a a point to each chapter, and then each chapter we break down. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is the church and its message. The church and its message. 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, the church and its members. The church and its members. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the church and its minister. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 6, the church and its ministry. So let's look here first at chapter 1, the church and its message. Now, in verses 1 through 11, we have teaching sound doctrine. That's what the church's message is. Sound doctrine. That which is biblical. That which can be found in Scripture. That which, again, if you take one verse, you look at the next verse, and again, the Bible basically explains itself. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So we're talking about that which is sound. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now, notice what Paul says about his calling and his message, that it was based upon the commandment of God. Now, what does that mean? Quite literally, it could be translated based upon the royal commission. Paul and Timothy both saw themselves as being commissioned by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul in Galatians says, I wasn't sent by men. I wasn't sent by the agency of men. I wasn't sent by a church. I was called and sent by God. So the first thing, just right out of the chute here, Paul makes it clear that he was given the commandment of God, that he was given a royal commission from the King of Kings. Verse 2 says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Now we know this word doctrine. We've looked at it multiple times, but we give this standard definition for the word doctrine. The word doctrine simply means systematic, thorough approach to teaching. So it's taking a doctrine. A doctrine is a teaching of Scripture, and it's looking for the very first time that it's mentioned. It's looking at all the times that it's used, how it differs from the Old to the New Testament, what Jesus said about it, what the disciples said about it. And it's looking at that doctrine throughout Scripture. It's coming to become familiar with what that doctrine really is. And so, again, it's systematic, thorough approach to teaching. Now, he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is strange doctrines. Now, what is a strange doctrine? He's talking about a doctrine or a teaching that's foreign to the Bible. Something that cannot be taught in the Bible. And let me just say this, and we've said this when we started going through the historical book. We went through the book of Acts and so forth. You know, you can't teach doctrine based upon an historical book. The book of Acts is an historical book. It's a history book. It's often called the history of the Holy Spirit, or the works of the Holy Spirit, is the book of Acts. The book of Acts, 28 chapters, was written over a period of 40 years. So what the Holy Spirit does is record certain events that took place over a period of 40 years. Now, some of those things that are recorded in the book of Acts are just absolutely embarrassing things. Like, I believe it's in Acts chapter 8 where the sorcerer sees the Holy Spirit being poured out, and he says, hey, can I buy the power to give out the Holy Spirit too? Now, that would be crazy to base the doctrine that you can buy the Holy Spirit based upon that. The Bible just simply records that. It's recording an event. It's not basically saying this is proper, this is okay to do. We see the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 where cloves of fire were above the heads of the disciples. That doesn't happen today. That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the book of Acts records those events. So again, there are certain things that are recorded in the historical book of Acts that you cannot base a doctrine upon because it's simply recorded. Now, if something is recorded in the book of Acts, then again, it is recorded again in the epistles. And Paul taught it. Jesus referred to it. And you can find its basis in the Old Testament. Then you have a doctrine. You have something that you can say, hey, this is a teaching of the scriptures. This is something. The book, first chapter of Acts, Acts 1, we have them replacing Judas Iscariot. How do they do it? They cast lots for it. They play the lotto. Is that OK today? Let's pick a new leader. Let's go down and pick some numbers and see what we can do and see who it'll come up with. I mean, again, it just records what they did. Later on, we find that they prayed about everything. But before the Holy Spirit came, they relied upon a lot of other things. And the Bible just simply records it. So there were strange doctrines that were being taught, doctrines that were foreign. Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Again, notice that this was an individual, Timothy, that was taught doctrine. And he had the responsibility to stick to doctrine, to not get off on all sorts of weird things that people do today. And I believe that the pulpit should not be a place of entertainment. Yes, we can have fun as we go through the scriptures, because I think there are comical things in scriptures. And there's sometimes, you know, there are some things that you do find rather amusing. But to think of the pulpit as a place for entertainment, oh, let's go find out what's happening tonight and just kind of laugh it off. And I don't think that is what the pulpit should be. And so here, Paul's telling Timothy, it's doctrine. It's being solid in the faith is what we're talking about. It's not a time to talk about genealogies and myths and speculations and all this other weird stuff. It should be a place of enlightenment and enrichment, not entertainment. Verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. Again, I believe today, even in the area of the music ministry, just like it would be wrong for a pastor to get up and to teach something false from the pulpit, I think it's wrong to sing songs that are biblically strange to Scripture. I remember when I first got saved, there was this one song. I was brought up in a Pentecostal church. And there was this one song we used to sing all the time about Jesus walking down the aisles. And I never understood, where's the basis of that one? Walking down the aisles. And just as it would be wrong for a pastor to give out wrong doctrine, it also is wrong to be singing lyrics that are not scriptural. I think some of the songs today are very wordy. They're songs that are okay to listen to if you're on the 91 and you're stuck on a freeway or something. I think that's fine. But to say that they're worship, I think is questionable. And so here he's saying, listen, the pulpit, the church is not a place for entertainment. It is a place for enlightenment and enrichment. Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, I believe when it refers here to this false doctrine, I think it's directly from what precedes this statement, the law. There were people that had crept into the church that were teaching legalism. That God will accept you if you do this, if you worship on certain days, if you abstain from certain meats, if you abstain from certain practices. And so these are people that don't understand the law. The law was to bring us to Christ, not to perfect us in Christ, not to make us acceptable in Christ. It was to drive us to our knees that we would see there's no possible way that I can ever be accepted by my own goodness because I am a wretched sinner. That's the purpose of the law. So you had teachers that had crept into the church that didn't understand these things. And I believe it goes back to a misuse of the Old Testament law. Verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, sinners, for unholy, profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul says that is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to expose sin, is to show the world you are guilty before God. Romans chapter 3 says that every mouth may be silenced. That's the purpose of the law. Not to make one holy, but to show everyone that they're not holy and they're lacking. Now, verses 12 through 17 is proclaiming the gospel. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service. You know, Paul never got over that. He was amazed that God would call him. Verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus died or came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul looked at himself as a specimen of God's mercy. Every time he referred to himself and he talked about his ministry, he was always blown away that God would call him. Anytime we start thinking that we're better than somebody else and we start looking at people with contempt, we are not seeing ourselves as we truly are. We're not remembering the pits that all of us came out of. We start thinking that, oh, I would never do such a thing. It's only because of the grace of God that you haven't done it. And to think that we're better than someone else. Paul saw himself as the foremost of sinners. Now today we would say, Paul, you got low self-esteem. That's what we would probably say. You need to go see a counselor. That's what we would say. But Paul would say, no, I don't need to see a counselor. I don't have low self-esteem. I am seeing myself in light of God. That is the proper way to see myself as a sinner in light of a holy and perfect God. Now verses 18 through 20 is defending the faith. This commandment I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what were they saying? Again, as we read on, it's here. It's also, again, mentioned in Second Timothy, is that we're teaching just some strange stuff, that the resurrection had already taken place and just weird, weird stuff. But notice what ultimately was the reason that they were shipwrecked is that they were in sin and they went against their conscience. We never want to go against these consciences that we have. The conscience is a gift from God. It helps us. And anytime our conscience is bothering us over something we've said, over something we've done, we must correct it. If we don't, as 1 Timothy 4 goes on to say, we will scar our conscience or we'll brand it as with a branding iron, 1 Timothy 4 says. So we never want to go against our conscience. And so what they did was they rejected their good conscience in order to defend their ungodly lives. They knew it was wrong, but they wouldn't do anything about it. So they began to defend their actions. They began to just basically hold down their conscience. And so Paul says the result was they were shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Now, it's interesting that Paul turned them over to Satan. He did the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember that man that was committing incest with his stepmother? Paul turned him over to Satan too. And there are times that it has to be done. We do it because we love the person. And we say, God, whatever it takes to bring them back to their senses, destroy their body, whatever it takes. But Lord, please restore them spiritually. Bring them back into a right relationship with you. Again, Hymenaeus and so forth are mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18 that said that the resurrection had already taken place. Again, weird stuff. Chapters 2 now and 3, the church and its members. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2 is praying men. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And how practical this is. You know, you can't pray for someone and gossip about them all at the same time. Did you know that? Try it when you get home. Try to gossip about someone and pray for them all at the same time. You can't do it. Because if you pray for someone, then right away, if you're going to say something negative, you'll just be reminded that you just invoked the Lord. You just asked God for help. And I think in light of this election that's coming up, we ought to be doing a lot of praying. I really think we should. In light of the candidates that we have to vote for and some of the other ones. And I mean, I'm looking at all this. I'm saying, boy, I need to really pray. And it will keep us from really getting ourselves into just a bad state over the condition of our nation. I really believe it will. But if we pray for these folks, we pray that God's will would be done. We pray for our president. We pray for whomever the Lord might raise up. And we just pray for these people. This will help us to lead a tranquil life, a life that is quiet, a life that is godly, a life of dignity. Verse 4 says, he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ. Notice it's not Mary. Did you notice that? There's one mediator, that's Jesus Christ. There's no co-redeemer. There's one mediator. It's not a priest. It's Jesus. That's it. You don't have to confess your sins to anyone. You have to say, can I confess my sins to you, Father Terry? No. I remember some years back when we were meeting up at the Kramer Center, we had an office there. And one of the guys that delivered the mail, he goes, I understand you're a minister. Do I call you Father? I said, no, Terry would be cool if you want to call me that. But it's like, and we have these titles and these names. There's only one Father. That's our Heavenly Father. Even Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 says, call no man Father. We come with all these titles. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the mediator. That's the way to the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Notice it's the men. These are the leaders of the church. You call prayer meeting, all the women show up. Where are the guys? You know, and he's saying, I want the men to lead the way. You're the ones that are supposed to show the way. I want men to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now we got this great passage right here in verses 9 through 15, submitting women. So we're going to spend the next hour on this one section here, and then we'll see if we can get into chapter 3, maybe, you know. Just kidding. Verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. But woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, this is the divine order. Now, some say it's cultural. No, it's creational. He bases it upon creation. Adam was created first, then the woman. And he says it was the woman that was deceived. It was the man who was disobedient. So because of that, we have this order in the church. Now, it is not saying that women are inferior. It is not saying that women are any less than men. But it's giving the order. It's the divine order. This is God's order. I believe it is unscriptural to be a woman pastor. I think it is wrong to call a woman an elder because it's in the masculine anyway. What do you call it? Eldress? I don't know what you call them. And so, again, I think there are women pastors because men just won't step up. They just won't be the men. So they stand back, let the women take the spiritual roles. And so, again, it's possible for women to be deacons in the church or deaconesses or servants in the church. They can have these positions where they serve in the church. You know, and whether you give them a title or not, they still can do that. There's no problem with that. But Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's what it says. 1 Timothy 3 now, verses 1 through 7, qualified pastors. Verse 1 says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, the term overseer, according to the New Testament, is the term bishop, pastor, and elder. Those are all synonymous terms. So when we see this word overseer, bishop, pastor, elder, all synonymous. It just means overseer. It's the elders that had responsibility of overseeing the work of the church. Elder is a translation of the Greek word you can read it for yourself. Why should I do everything for you? Which means old man. Now, when it says old man, it's not talking specifically about a person's age because the Bible doesn't give us an age. But what the Bible does speak about is maturity. An elder is not necessarily age, but it's speaking about spiritual maturity. So you don't have to be able to count 31 white hairs or something in order to be an elder. There isn't any qualification like that. But it is referring to spiritual maturity. Verse 2 says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Again, this term PK, I know when our kids are growing up, sometimes I hear someone say PK, and that means preacher's kid. There's nothing in the Bible on this. And I think calling a pastor's child a PK produces a kid out of control. Because there isn't any qualifications for a pastor's child or even a pastor's wife. And it's amazing to me how various congregations will place these standards that there's nothing in Scripture on this. That a pastor's wife has to be able to climb a church steeple with one hand. She has to be able to chew barks of wood and spit out wooden nickels. I mean, all these different qualifications. Play the organ, you know, and then run the children's ministry with the other hand, you know, and all of this simultaneously when she is called to be the wife of the pastor. And pastor's kids, they're kids. And so to expect more out of them when the Bible doesn't say anything, what the Bible does say is that the pastor is to manage them. And anyone that's been in management knows that management means problems is what it means. So anyone that's a manager, you got a job of fixing problems is what you do. So anybody that's a parent knows about management because we're all of us that have kids are managers. And so we, as long as we manage them and deal with them and implement what the Bible says, we are managing is what it is. And so verse 5 says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And that's a good question. Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. And how important that is. that the message and the man go together. How sad it is to hear of a pastor or an elder or a deacon that doesn't pay their bills. Or a pastor that has a bad temper. Says, oh, pastor, I heard you yelling at that girl at the drive up at Del Taco the other day. And that wasn't me yelling. It was my wife or something like that. And it's how crazy that is. I mean, to be angry and to have a bad reputation outside the church, but then to be speaking, oh, Jesus loves you. This is the word of the Lord. What a contradiction that is. Verses 8 through 13, now the qualifications for a deacon. And boy, there isn't really much of a difference here. The qualifications between a pastor and a deacon are basically the same. The only thing that I can see is different here is that a pastor or elder is apt to teach. But you look at these high standards here in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or speaketh with a forked tongue would be another translation of that. Or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers. Now, I want to just take a second here on this, because it says the same thing to pastors, husbands of one wife. We have to understand that in the first century, there was practiced polygamy. And if a man was going to be a leader in the church, he could have only one wife. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that you can only have been married one time. That you're a one-woman man and that you are just married to one person for life. Now, again, I don't believe that's what it's talking about, but I do believe it's a one-woman man. You're committed to one woman. Now, if in the process there's a divorce that's unbiblical, maybe the person in leadership walks away from the Lord and divorces his wife, I think then there really has to be some real heart searching going on whether the capacity of that person can ever be to the former position, because now they're not above reproach anymore. I don't want to get all technical about this, but I think that, again, there's an issue of being above reproach. And if you've not conducted yourself properly, you've divorced, and it was an unbiblical divorce, it was irreconcilable difference, whatever that means, just means we don't want to work it out anymore. Then if that's the case, then how in the world can we be a good representative of Jesus Christ? And so it mentions here again, children and their household, good managers. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, verses 14 through 16 is behaving believers. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Again, what a beautiful description. You have this doctrinal statement here that was really one of the church creeds all the way back in the first century, this creed about Jesus and his glory and his magnificence given here in verse 16. And now in chapter 4, we now have the church and its minister. In verses 1 through 6, a good minister preaching the word. Verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. As I look at this description here, I see 2008. And I'm sure you do too. Of course, with the New Age movement. Of course, with the emergent church. Of course, even with the Catholic Church that forbids marriage to its priests. Seventh-day Adventists that forbid food. Look at verse 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Of course, this month is Hamburger Month. What a glorious month this is. There was, Fatburger? The other day I was watching the news, and I thought, oh, this is heaven. They were showing a 1.5-pound hamburger. And they said it took about 10 minutes to eat it. I don't think so. I think about 3 would be sufficient. You know, here's this 1.5-pound hamburger. But there are people today that would say it is wrong. God will love you more if you abstain from this meat. There are certain foods that you should abstain from because, again, remember what Moses said. And again, this verse right here in this passage is very clear. When we look at Colossians says, let no man act as your judge to food, Sabbath, special days. No one is to act as your judge to these things. And there are people today that say, you need to do this, you need to do that. And what Paul says to Timothy here in verse 2 is, this is the doctrines of demons. We wonder why in the Catholic Church is almost going bankrupt through all of the molestations. And I believe that can be tied back to telling the priest, if you're going to be a priest, you have to take the vow of celibacy. So instead of being celibate, I guess it's okay to be a pedophile. And that's ultimately what's happening. It's because there is doctrinal error. That's what it is. And again, telling people you can't eat this, you can't eat that. These are all errors. The New Age movement with its channeling and everything else. Again, it's sad. Verse 5. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. And you look today at all the little gimmicks that are going on in the church. And again, churches where they're not teaching the Bible. And I think a lot of times when you get right down to it, it's because the pastor is caught up in so many little gimmicks and programs, he probably doesn't even have time to study. He's doing all these little projects and he's neglecting his calling is to pray and to study and to feed the flock and to care for them. And he's not doing it. And what a tragic thing it is today with all the little things we got, all the little gimmicks, you know, and series, all the little things that people are doing. And again, this is absolutely ridiculous. Paul says, you know what? You need to nourish yourself on sound doctrine. I'm so tempted that when we get done with this Route 66, I'm tempted to go back and to teach that series for the third time, Essentials for Life, and to go back through those major doctrines of the Bible. I think we spent 26 weeks on the doctrines of the Bible. Who is Jesus Christ? You know, who is the devil? Who is God the Father? You know, what is the church? What is the rapture? And looking at these, what is the Bible? You know, and looking at these basic doctrines that every Christian should be familiar with, that every Christian should be nourished on, is what he tells Timothy. But instead, you know, we got all these little clever little programs we got going, and we don't teach doctrine. Verses 7 through 12 is a godly minister practicing the word. He says in verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. Now, this is one of these verses that is often misquoted. People say, well, you know, the Bible says the bodily discipline is really of no profit. It doesn't say no profit. It says little profit. So don't use this verse to not go to the gym. I'm never going to the gym again because of what Timothy says. But Timothy says it's of little profit because when you work out and you take care of your body, it's going to help you while you're down here on earth. But when you leave this life, it's not going to help you at all because your spirit and your soul will go to be with the Lord. And then eventually you'll get a glorified body. But it is of profit, but godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And that's tough. When you're a young guy and you got to teach people that are more mature than you, that will freak anybody out. I mentioned some time back, I was like 19 years old when I got saved. It's about 8 years ago. I had to teach a senior adult class at 19. I mean, some of these folks were best friends with Moses. I think they knew him on a first name basis. And I was like freaking out talking for these people. I mean, these people were oldie moldy Christians. And here's this little 19-year-old punk coming in there telling them about God. And I was like, oh, great. You know, there's great drops of blood falling from my head. I was like in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was like freaking out, having every week to talk to these folks. And it was tough. But again, Paul, as long as you're teaching the Word of God, you know what you got backing you? You got the Word of God. You got God Himself backing you up. As long as you're quoting Scripture and you're sticking to the Bible, you got God's backing on you. It doesn't matter how old you are. Let no man look down upon your youth. And then verses 13 through 16 is a growing minister progressing in the Word. Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance of the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, how can we take others where we haven't been? He's telling Timothy, you got to check yourself out. You have to look at where you're at. And how tragic that a minister of God is not beyond his congregation. How tragic if a minister of the gospel is less spiritual than his congregation. Charles Spurgeon once said, he says, a congregation that has an unspiritual pastor is like a hunter hunting with a dead dog. That's what it is. I mean, what purpose is it? How can we go to the next level if they're not watching their own walk, if they're not progressing themselves, if they're not obeying the Bible, and they're not wanting to be like Jesus? What a lost cause. In verses 5, chapters 5 and 6 now, the church and its ministry. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, these are great verses. Older members, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father and to the younger men as brothers. What a great verse. Then when we're talking to someone that is mature in the faith, maybe even something that's on in years, how we speak to them is important here, is that we appeal to them as a father. If they're younger, that we would treat them as a brother. And then in verse 2, he says, the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Imagine in a single state how that should be. That if there's someone that's, we're younger, we're around someone else that's younger, then you would treat them as you would your own sister. If they're older than that, you would treat them as you would your mother, or you would treat them as you would your father. And that keeps the relationship pure. And then chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, he mentions widows and how to put widows on the list and so forth. We have this verse right here in verse 8, of course. This is a very familiar verse of 1 Timothy 5:8. Says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I'll tell you, over the years, that has often been a question that I have asked. If a couple wants to get married and you find out that they've been married previously, one of the questions I always want to ask the guy is that, okay, you don't have custody of your children. Are you paying child support? And if they come up with something, well, every time I did, she would use it to go to Hawaii or something like that. They always go into this stuff. I'd say, something? You got to understand right now that here is someone who's in their actions are denying the faith. Person can call themselves a Christian, but if they're not doing the basics of providing, they're not doing the basics of holding a job down, they're not doing the basics of providing for those that are theirs, by their very actions, they're denying the faith. Now, they may not deny it with their lips, but they're denying it with their life. And that would be a person that you would run from because they're not doing the basics here. And this is would be just a basic practical action because it's just natural. Even non-believers will often do that which is right. How much more would a person that would name the name of God? Now, in verses 11 through 16, he then gives the instructions for younger widows that again, have husbands have died, so forth, that he tells how the church is to minister to them, but encourage them that if they're younger, what they need to do is they need to get married. He says in verse 14, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And again, our responsibility as family, if we have a child that needs help, then we deal with that. We should not place that responsibility on the church. We have brothers and sisters. Sometimes people will come into the church. They'll ask for help. Financially, say, okay, well, do you have any family? Yeah, I have family in the area. Why don't you? I don't like to ask them. I'd rather ask the church. You know, and that's kind of what they're out to. That's not the responsibility. We need to be responsible for our own. We should take care of our own families first. That's our responsibility, not to place that burden upon the church itself. And now in verses 17 through 25, to the church officers, he says, let verse 17, the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, that's an important verse. And over the years, I've seen people that have made accusations against pastors, and they made some pretty serious things. And the Bible says that you shouldn't even listen to such an accusation, that there needs to be at least two or three witnesses that are corroborating what is being said. By simply listening to it, we're being a part of gossip is what we're doing. And if it is as severe and as bad as the person's saying, then there needs to be those that will come forward so that that problem can be ultimately dealt with. Look at verse 20. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Oh, I love Arrowhead water. It is like the best water. When we were in India last year, all I dreamt of Arrowhead water. Art works for Arrowhead, by the way, so that's great. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Again, you know, it's often within the church, you know, we put friends and relatives and others before others, and we're just not being honest, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. Verse 23, no longer drink water excessively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, that doesn't mean you go down and buy a case of wine. Oh, I got this little thing in my stomach right now, you know. That's not what he's saying. Again, Timothy had some stomach ailment, and he was trying to deal with it by just drinking a lot of water. You know, that always seems to be the answer to everything. Arrowhead water, just drink all the water you want, and that'll fix it. But again, there is medicinal purposes for wine. Some person says, well, you know, I'm on my sixth bottle of wine. It's medicinal. You know, it helps me, you know. And so that's not what Paul was saying. He said a little, okay, a little wine, again, for your frequent ailments. Verse 24 says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow them. That's our follow after them. That's an interesting verse. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is to servants or slaves. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. You know that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? You know, your boss is a Christian. Oh, boss, you know, I'm going to be a little late coming. I need to go to the bookstore, or I'm going to go to church, or I'm going to do this. And, you know, you're still on the clock. And that's, you don't take advantage. You should work all the more because he's a brother and you want to see him blessed by the Lord. And so you're not to take advantage of them. Now, verses 3 through 10, false teachers. If anyone advocates a different doctrine or a different teaching and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, and evil suspicions. And constant friction between men of depraved mind, depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Using the ministry for personal gain is what he's referring to. Verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we can neither take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But here's this verse, 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Again, money and ministry have always been a difficult mixture. They always have. And over the years, I've seen all the little scams, some of the multi-level marketing that's come into the church. And so I had a person a couple years back. I was very disappointed. I just called the office and said they had to speak to me about a private issue. And they said, well, what's it about? I cannot tell you. It is just, it's very private. And they said, well, is there anything that we can tell them? No, I have to meet with them. So I rearranged my schedule, sat down with this person and says, do you have life insurance? Now, again, I told this person, I said, you know, that is wrong what you did. You came in here under pretense. You said that you had to talk to me about somewhere. This is a sales call. No, I just want to know if there's people in your congregation that I can help. And again, what they want to do is help themselves is what they wanted to do. And so again, and over the years, I've seen this different times that we've done some workings with different financial companies. They say, well, in order to give you a loan, we have to have all the addresses and phone numbers of people in your church so we can offer our services. And I said, forget it. We don't need it. Again, they're trying to call it ministry, but they're making money off it. And that is a danger. If you want to call it ministry, then do it for nothing. Just say, I want to do this. I just want to do it for you. But to call it ministry and then be thinking of dollar signs is just not good. And it doesn't work. And again, look at, it's the love of money. That's what it is. It's not the love of people. It's not the love of the ministry. It's not the love of God. It's the love of money. And that's the problem with it. In verses 11 through 16 to pastors, he says, flee from these things, you man of God. That's everything that precedes this. All the things that he's spoken about, false doctrine, the love of money, youthful lust, all of those things. He says, you flee from these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor, eternal dominion. Amen. Again, Timothy, you flee from these things, but then you pursue these other things. Now he has a word here to the rich in verses 17 and 19. To the rich, he says in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And now, verses 20 and 21, to the pastor, he says in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing argument of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. What's the application to this tonight? I just want to make this real, real simple. That one of the things that you probably noticed as we went through these six chapters is the emphasizing of the Word of God. That was the thing that he kept emphasizing with Timothy. That he would preach the Word. That he would take pains in the doctrines of the Bible. That he would live out what he was speaking, what he was teaching, what he was preaching. And I think of that verse there in 1 Timothy 4:13 that's in back of me. I give attention to the public reading, to exhortation and to teaching. And this is what we're committed to as a church. And this is what we should be committed to as a believer. That we are committed to the Word of God. We venerate and lift up the Word of God, because it's knowing the Scriptures that we know Jesus, and knowing Jesus, we love Him more and serve Him more. So we exalt in the Word of God because it exalts Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your Word, and I thank you for our time of just looking at this book and glancing at some of the truths that it contains. And I pray, Lord, that we would be men and women of the Word. That not that we would be ones that just simply gaze at the Word, but we would be ones that would meditate upon the Word, that the Word would become part of us, that our thinking would be directed by the Word as to what the Bible says and how to be pleasing to you. Help us to do that. I pray for any here tonight that have not trusted you, that have not put their full weight in your hands, that tonight we would do that. That we would truly come to know you and walk with you in spirit and in truth. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song of